Today is it's a wrap-up. It's a summary of the last six or seven weeks. We've been talking about the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Both Pastor Bob and Pastor Tom, Pastor Bob mostly preached through the series. And so I get the privilege of wrapping it up and telling them where they made mistakes. No, just kidding. Yeah, I want to keep my job too, so... But no, I get the privilege of summarizing kind of what we've gone through so far, what we've learned, some of the highlights of the text, and also one theme that was expressed throughout the seven churches. In fact, in five of the seven churches that we haven't really touched on. We've talked about it a little bit, but we're going to talk about it a little more in depth. So here's just a few recurring themes from the book of Revelation, and I just want to read to you from chapter 1. Verse 3, and this is, I really love this verse. It's very cool. It's actually one of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And this is what John, the author, says, or records. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Very cool to start off a book of the Bible with saying, those who read it, take it to heart, who are humble, receive it, are going to be blessed. Very, very cool starting to this book. And so let's just review quickly here a few of the themes that we have seen throughout the seven churches. The first theme is Pastor Tom highlighted this one, is he who has an ear, let him hear. This is referring to the person who humbly accepts what he hears or reads and does something about it. We see Jesus coming to the churches and giving these, giving them both condemnation and condoning some of the things that they are doing and saying, you know, you did well here, but this I hold against you. And so at the end, it's to him who has an ear. And so if what he's saying goes unheard, it doesn't make its way down to your heart, if it doesn't travel from the head to the heart, then the blessing is gone. The chance to write your life, to hear from God, has been missed. The heart of this person is humble, it's repentant, it's soft, it's open to instruction, correction, and conviction from the Holy Spirit. We see this in the life of King David. When he sinned with Bathsheba, and we're actually going to go into that story a little bit later in a little more depth. But if you read Psalm 51, I mean, it's just David pouring out his heart, this repentant heart, soft heart, the heart that God desires, a broken and contrite heart, right in Psalm 51. The second theme that we've gone through, and Bob highlighted this, I know your deeds. It's almost quite an intimidating statement. I know your deeds. In fact, one of them says, I know where you live. quite an intimidating statement. We also look at some of the descriptions of Jesus in the text, and one of them is, it's very cool. He's like, his hair is flowing in snow white. His eyes are like blazing fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. It's just this incredible picture of Jesus the King, who is no longer in his humble human state, but has been glorified in his glorified body and is ruler and ruler of creation, actually is one of the descriptions in the text of the seven churches that it talks about Jesus. He's the King. He's the ruling King. So Jesus, he sees all. He knows all. The church belongs to him. We're his body. And we use the imagery of the bride and the bridegroom. Therefore, he has the right to judge the church. And he does it accurately and justly. And he's not bringing judgment in the texts, but he is showing them. He has judged them and said, this is where you've fallen short, and this is where you've done well. You need to do something about the areas where you're falling short. The third theme we see is to him who overcomes, mentioned in each of the texts. And this is a great statement. This is, again, it follows the statement, to him who has an ear, let him hear. The assumption is that the person who is hearing and is reading the text is, you know, wants the blessing from the text, wants to be open and with an open ear, an open heart, wants to hear from God. And blessing is promised to every church that chooses to repent or turn away from their wrongdoing, to obey Jesus' instruction, and to remain faithful to Jesus. To him who overcomes, just like Jesus said, just like I have overcome. Well, that's the three themes that we've really talked quite a bit about throughout these last weeks in this series. And here's a fourth theme, and it's you saw it in the video. The fourth theme is idolatry. Five of the seven churches, the condemnation that comes from Jesus is about idolatry. Whether it's leaving your first love, whether it's following the heresy of the Nicolaitans, who basically took grace as a license to sin, I guess is the best way to express what these guys did. There was the way of Balaam. There was a reference to Jezebel in there, a woman in the church that was false teaching. And getting the people to involve themselves in sexual sin, immorality, and in the eating food sacrificed to idols. And so this is all under the canopy of idolatry. And so what is idolatry? Well, I think Mark Driscoll in the clip expressed it really good, so we'll just quickly go through it. It's worshiping or elevating someone or something to the place of God in your life. A place of preeminence or prominence. It's elevating things where they shouldn't be. And all the things that we saw in the clip, the football stadium, and one of the girls saying, academics were her idol, or the gym, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. I mean, it's good to be healthy. It's good to work out and try to keep in shape and take care of the temple that God has given you. It's all right to go to a football game. But the problem comes when we make these things into something they're not. These are created things. And when we elevate them above God, they become idols in our lives. And how do we tell? Well, look at your time, your money, your energy. All these things sacrificed or offered or given to a created thing instead of to God, the Creator. So today's sermon, I hope there's some reflection time. I hope that we can do the same thing that Jesus has asked us in the text, to open our ears and to open our hearts to what God has to tell us. I think Bob actually asked me if I would preach on this, because we've been talking a lot about idolatry and idols, and I've been looking into it, and so he's like, why don't you do that one? So I started thinking about it, and I'm like, yeah, you know what, I think I'd be excited to do that. On the other hand, it's kind of a nervous type of sermon, because one of the things is that we need to realize is we all struggle with idols. All of us struggle with idols, things that compete for the place of God in our lives. We're all guilty. So this is a tough one. I'm guilty too. I had a lot of reflection this week, pouring into some of the texts and looking into some of the things that I felt God was laying in my heart. It was very convicting. And I'm like you. I have struggles with idols in my life. And as I was looking, reflecting on my own life, I think my biggest idol, and there's multiple idols. It's never just one thing. But the highest for me is my family. That's a tough one. And it's difficult. And I've been reading through Ezekiel in my quiet times, and God has been speaking to me amazingly and a lot about this stuff that we're talking about today. And Ezekiel, I mean, time after time I'm looking at this, and you know, Bob knows, it's like I read another chapter and I got to talk to him about it. I'm like, oh man, did you know this and this and this? But one of the things that happened to Ezekiel is God came and told him that the desire of your eye, the delight of your eye, your wife, is going to die. And I'm going to do it to show as a picture for Israel to see what I'm going to do to them. And I was just like, oh my goodness. And Ezekiel obeyed God and said, okay, I'll, and there was not even a hesitation in the text. I was just like, my goodness, I can't imagine. So of course I'm already reflecting, going like, okay, so where's my idols, God? Could I do this? Are you in the place of preeminence in my life? Is your will the will that I need to desire, to chase after? It was an incredible kind of picture. I'm like, God, how do you do that? Or you look at the life of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, and God, kind of the same thing. God tells him to marry a prostitute, knowing that she's going to cheat on him. And then if you want to view how God sees idolatry, take a look at Ezekiel 23. I wish I could read it this morning. It's rated R. There's incredibly graphic imagery in it. But I would encourage you, take a look at it. This is how God views idolatry. He calls it adultery. And man, very, very graphic images. And the anger of God is stirred up as he jealously longs for his the imagery in the Old Testament, of course, is husband and wife with God in Israel. And as he jealously longs for his wife to return to him, but she continues to cheat with all of the other nations and all of the other gods. So as I was thinking about, okay, we need a text that talks about idolatry, that kind of sums up what we've been talking about in Revelation, this in five of the seven churches struggling with this idolatry. And so it actually, I was actually in the shower one morning, and all of a sudden, this text came to my mind. I don't think I was thinking about my sermon. I don't remember what I was thinking about. But all of a sudden, this text, and I went through the whole text. I never memorized this text, and I went through the whole text in my mind. And I was like, "Whoa, that was really, really strange. It's kind of neat." And I thought, what's this about? And I started thinking. And that morning, I read Ezekiel chapter 23, and I was like, "Oh my goodness! I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to preach on this text." And so you'll find this text in James. It's James chapter 4, and we're going to be going through the first 10 verses this morning. And I really feel it sums up this whole idea of idolatry. And I think it helps to put it into perspective about how God views this and what happens when we fall into idolatry. And the best thing is, how do we get out of it? And the text is the so what, actually, of this whole sermon is right in the text, as God tells us how we can cast down our idols, we can throw them down. So, by the way, I saw in the in the order of worship, Tom named my sermon "Throw Down Your Idols." I was like, oh, that's way better than my title, "Grace for the Humble." I'm like, oh, that's okay, but man, "Throw Down Your Idols" sounds so much more like, yeah. So, but we'll go with "Grace for the Humble." I guess it's the same. So, if you don't have a Bible, you can read along with us on the screen here. So James says in James chapter 4, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure." It was interesting. When I first was thinking about this text, I'm like, well, how does that fit? How is that idolatry? And I got to thinking, I'm like, well, you know what James is talking about here in these first few verses, and really throughout this text, is pride. And I started thinking, I'm like, oh, wow, you know what? Pride is definitely linked to idolatry. It's the first thing that would make us think that somehow God's will doesn't measure up to my will, that somehow what I want is more important than what God wants. And so it starts by putting ourselves in a position where God needs to be. Our desires, our will needs to be done. And so we see here that in James that he's talking about, where do these fights and quarrels come from? Why, you know, I'm assuming, it doesn't say that in the test, but why wouldn't you ask? If you were proud, well, you know, proud people don't like to ask people for other things. It's humiliating for them. They're self-sufficient. So a couple of things, you know, you put yourself first. I'll do whatever it takes to get what I want. My will be done. Kill, covet. I mean, these terms are taken from Jesus' thoughts in the Sermon on the Mount, to kill someone, to murder, the murder of the heart, where anger and hatred towards somebody else is murdering them in your heart. And you find that also in 1 John chapter 3. And if I don't get what I want, I will envy, I will hate, I will be bitter, I will fight, I will quarrel. It's all based on me getting what I want. And it might even be about something good in the church. It might be something doctrine-related or theology-related or where you think that the rest of the church should go or whatever. It might be something that you feel is good, and yet it becomes bad because you're so focused on it has to be my way that you're unbending, you're not open. And it becomes pride that wells up within you. We see that the prideful person is self-sufficient. I mean, have you ever heard the boast, I'm a self-made man or a self-made person? I've heard it lots. I've heard people in the church say that. And I'm like, oh my goodness, that's terrible. Don't say that. You know, give no credit to God. You're elevating yourself to a spot where I'm the one who receives the glory and the praise for where I am. That's not it at all. I'm not a self-made man at all. I'm happy to say that if it hadn't been for Jesus, I wouldn't know, I don't know where I'd be. And as we already said, this as a self-sufficient person doesn't feel this need to ask. Signifies that I can't get it myself. You know, it's like my kids. I want to do it myself. So, you know, we grow up with that and we don't let it go. Well, pride also involves, of course, selfish motives we see in the text. You ask, when you do end up asking, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Your motives are for your own pleasure, selfish, for me first. What I have and what I want are for my pleasure, not for anyone else, me first. We desire God to give us our idols, and when he doesn't, we get angry with him. Have you ever been angry at God? I have. And often as I look back, in fact, I don't know if I can pick out a time when I wasn't angry that it wasn't an idol that I was desiring God wouldn't give me. So a more humorous one is when I was a kid. I loved the Edmonton Oilers so much. I lived and breathed Edmonton Oilers. Tom and Audrey, you understand this as you have lots of Oilers fans in here, especially Tyler. But I lived and breathed Oilers, so, you know, I'd be like, okay, God, just let them win this game, and if they don't win, then I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm not going to follow you anymore. It's funny, I just loved them. But the Oilers at that time were in a spot of preeminence in my life. Is that if God didn't grant my will, my wish, then that's it, I'm walking. Or mostly it probably had to do with the Stanley Cup, but if they don't get the Stanley Cup this year, Lord. Of course, they did quite often, so I thought, oh, well, maybe. No. But we get angry, and it's interesting because just about anything can be an idol. I mean, it could be your reputation. It could be your desire for academic success. It could be for, you know, success in business. It could be shoes. It could be fashion, purses. It could be anything, cars. When we elevate these things to where they shouldn't be. They become our idols. Our families, our spouses. Anything can assume the position of an idol if we're not careful. And when God doesn't grant our wishes, it could be health. If you find yourself demanding that, God, if you don't give me this, or negotiating with God somehow, more than likely you're asking him to give you an idol. God doesn't want to give you an idol. He loves you too much. He doesn't want to grant that wish, that desire in your heart. He doesn't want to give you an idol because he knows it's going to disappoint you. He knows that it's not going to work for you. That at some point this idol is going to let you down and you're going to be lower than where you were before. So that's pride. The next part of this text talks about adultery. And as I mentioned before, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 23, he identifies idolatry and adultery as being the same thing. It's cheating on God. So this is, we'll go back to the text here, verses 4 to 6. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That last verse is the key verse in this whole text. This is what James is explaining. God opposes the proud. The proud have idols. Our pride leads us to idols. So let's explore this whole thing about adultery. Excuse me. First of all, he's talking about friendship with the world. What does that mean? Does that mean we can't be friends with the world? Isn't there something in our mission and statement that talks about loving the world? Well, what James is talking about here is not having friends in the world and not having loving relationships with people who aren't Christians. That's not what James is talking about here. He is talking about the embrace of pagan culture, of idols, of things that of created things that take the place of God in our lives. He's talking about demanding your own way instead of your own way and your own will, instead of seeking God's will and God's way in your life. Instead of trusting that God knows best and wants the best for you, you put yourself before God and say, no, I know what's best for me. My will be done. Essentially, what happens is we cheat on Jesus. See, Jesus is identified as the bridegroom. Throughout Scripture, we see that husband and wife imagery, and especially in the New Testament, we find the bride and bridegroom imagery throughout the whole Scriptures, talking about God and His people. This is the relationship that God sees Himself having with His people. In the Old Testament, it was with Israel. And in the New Testament, it's with followers of Jesus. And this is very significant imagery. Because you can imagine, those of you who are married, a spouse who's not faithful. That would be incredibly difficult. Some of you have been through that. Very difficult. There's all sorts of things that are happening. There's anger, there's bitterness, there's a sense of rejection. There's all of these emotions and things going. This is a major, major thing that happens in the marriage. So we see that God is expressing himself as the husband and that the wife has cheated on him throughout the Old Testament. So when we elevate, and he's talking about idols. You know what? I got a little bit of time here. One of the things I always wondered for the longest time was, how in the world could a loving God destroy Canaan? Every man, woman, and child. How could God do that? How could, if he's so loving, how in the world? I mean, I don't know if you've read through the Old Testament, but there's some crazy things that God asks his people to do. And I wondered for that for a long time, till I started to understand the significance of this relationship with God in Israel. And when I think of my own wife, I want to protect her. I want to be there for her. I want to serve her. I want to be a good husband to her. So this picture of God and his people, his wife, and he sees the idol worshiping Canaanites all around surrounding her, knowing that the tendency of Israel would be to start worshiping these other gods. In God's great love for Israel, he ordered the annihilation of Canaan to protect his bride, to protect his wife from idolatry. That's how serious idolatry is in God's eyes. He didn't want his wife Israel to go the same way as all the other nations and destroy themselves. Well, a third thing we see in this text is some results. Well, what are the results of idolatry? Well, it's easy to look in the Old Testament and see the results. It wasn't good. It wasn't good for Israel. It wasn't good for anyone. It wasn't good for God. I mean, this is the people he loved. And there's not only texts in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, the anger that God is facing because of what his beloved people have done, his beloved wife has done. But there's also great sadness. There's also God appealing to the people to come back to me. So here's some of the results of idolatry. Well, in the text it says, friendship with the world, elevating created things into the place of God, we become enemies of God. You know, we just talked about what God does to the enemies. That's, I don't want to be an enemy of God. I don't know about you. That's not something that I desire in my life. We become arrogant, self-consumed, self-sufficient, and a horrible phrase, to be opposed by God. God opposes the proud. And we see this call throughout the seven churches, Jesus' appeal to the seven churches. Return to me. You've forsaken your first love. Come back. You're falling into the trap of false teaching, of the way of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans. Come back. In the end, we see in this text, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud person is unable to receive God's grace. This generous, free gift given to us, the proud person cannot receive it in their pride. They reject it. It's there for the taking. God opposes the proud. It's right there in Scripture. I don't want to be that person. In the end, really, this whole thing, we're deceived. We're deceived into thinking that we're better than we are. We're deceived into thinking that the things of this world are what we need to fill that space in our lives. End up becoming idolatry. We start worshiping these things. Throw our money, our time, and our energy into them. And we're deceived by the enemy. So here's the so what of this sermon. Let's continue in the text. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a pretty cool verse. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Again, I like that. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. No, doesn't sound as good. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, that doesn't sound that great. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. We have a roller coaster text here, up and down. I like the ending, that's good too. But let's figure out what he's asking us to do. First of all, submit to God, resist the devil. Here's what idolatry is. Idolatry is the opposite. It's resisting God and submitting to the devil. When you resist God, you submit to the devil. When you submit to God, you resist the devil. There's no in between. There's no, well, I resist God and the devil. You know, we're deceived into thinking that maybe our way is not the enemy's way. Of course, that's what he wants. He wants you to take your own way. Right from the garden, Adam and Eve. Oh, God just said that because he doesn't want you to be like him. You can eat the fruit. Come on. God doesn't know what he's talking about, does he? Are you catching this? Resisting God is submitting to the enemy. When we resist God, we submit to the devil. That's horrible. Like I hate that statement. I've never even saw this text this way till this week. And I realized that what he's talking about there. Wow. I don't want to submit to the devil. I know where that leads. That's obvious. But if we're deceived, as it says in Romans 1, to those who should know better, who know God, who knew God, it says, but neither glorified him nor gave him praise. Eventually, God turning them over to their own sin, as they desired to worship created things and put them above the Creator. And you can read that on your own. Another incredible passage when it comes to idolatry is Romans 1. So we submit to the enemy when we are proud and demand to get our own way rather than God's way. And we submit to the enemy when we elevate any created thing, anything other than God himself, to a position of prominence in our lives. Here's the hard part. How do we identify these things? Some of them are so mixed in with our culture and who we are and how we've grown up. How do we identify them? Very, very difficult. When we were in Peru, it was at the end of our trip. Our church did a missions trip a few years back to Peru. And it was at the end of the trip. We'd had a last couple of days in Cusco. Went and saw Machu Picchu. Very, very neat place. Kind of the hidden city. The Spanish never found it. And it was kind of, it's all intact. Very neat. But anyway, as we were doing a tour through Cusco, we're looking at all these ruins of the Inca, the ruined temples and the buildings and the walls and all the old society there. And one of the things that just struck me is as I looked at some of the old temples, what the Spanish had done when they came in to Peru was that they had demolished the temples but left the foundations. And on top of the foundations, the Inca temple foundations, they had built cathedrals. These massive cathedrals. And I was amazed. I was like, whoa, man, that's kind of neat that they kept that foundation. You know, because the Inca building techniques were incredible. In fact, they don't know how they did the stuff they did. The blocks are perfectly cut and they're huge. And as I went in to these cathedrals, something struck me. I was amazed. I looked around and they had all. See, well, first of all, a little bit of history here. What the Spanish did is called the Inquisition. They came in and they forced the people to become under torture, or threat of torture at the very minimum. Well, they tortured lots of people as well, to become Catholic. So that's kind of the background to what's happening here. So I walk in this cathedral and I see all these shrines. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. You know, I've been in Catholic churches before and attended Mass, and I didn't see like this stuff. And what they'd done is that they had all the names of the patron saints all around, and there was these shrines to them. But there were different names. It would be like Jesus, you know, the same name, Jesus, and but after the quotation, Lord of the Earthquake. And then you'd had this other saint, and it would be like da da da. And I was, and then I saw people bowing down, worshiping these things, and I'm like, oh. And it struck me. What had happened was exactly as the physical structure of the cathedral being built on the old Inca temple, it was the merging of these two religions. That the saints weren't really the Catholic saints. They're actually the same gods that they were worshiping before with new names. And I was like, I understood where the people had come from, because we'd been there for already 2 weeks and been working with the people. And I often have seen this. The reason I tell this story is that often when we come to Jesus, when we come to Christ, we don't come full out. Part of it because we are unable to identify some of the idols in our lives. Part of it because we don't want to give them up. And so we build our faith on the foundation of our cultures, or on a culture. I don't know how many times I've heard someone talking about the buzz of the culture's view on parenting or the culture's view on whatever. And it conflicts with the Bible, and they're just like, oh, well, this is more modern. And I'm like, but, you know, this is God. This is God's word. This is how God laid it out for us. Shouldn't we give him preeminence? In my own life, like, it's the same thing. I battle with all these things, and my culture has, I've grown up in this culture, consumeristic culture, and all these things are at battle and at war within me. I need to identify the idols. I don't want to build my faith on a foundation of the culture. It needs to be built on Christ, on his word. We need to motor here. Secondly, we see in this text to turn from sin. When it says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you, this is a reflection of what's actually God has said in the Old Testament. In both Malachi and Zechariah in chapter 3, there's this appeal to God, return to me, and I will return to you. Specifically, the people guilty of idolatry at the time, and God calling them back, return to me, I will give you grace. He just promised it. Return, but you need to return to me, draw near to me. The promise is that he will draw near to us, that he will return to us. Submitting to God means laying aside your own will and desires. You humble yourself. God, your will, what you want is more important than what I want and my will. God will then draw near to us. And this is a great picture of restoration of relationship. What God promised throughout the Old Testament to his people, if they would just return, restoration of relationship with their God. Thirdly, and these are not necessarily the order that you have seen them in before, but thirdly is this idea of confession in here. Confess your sins. When he's talking about washing your hands and purifying your heart, it's going back to a psalm, Psalm 24. It's talking about casting down your idols. It's talking about repenting. Washing of hands, purifying of heart. Confess our sins to God. Admission of wrongdoing in our part is that first step of humility. And true repentance is accompanied by real remorse. You see, David was a man after God's own heart, King David. And when we look back at Psalm 51, this is David pouring out his heart to God because of his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet nailed him with it. What did David do? Fell to his knees, retreated for an entire week into his chambers, took off his royal robes, wouldn't eat, fasted and prayed and confessed and repented because of the remorse in his heart that he had done this, that he had committed murder and adultery. And the psalm is incredible if you read it. It's an incredible picture of repentance. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because his heart was soft. He was repentant. Yeah, he did some horrible things. Things that I hope I never do in my life. Murder and adultery. But because of his heart was broken, that he had sinned against God, that he had cheated on God. Or the wayward spouse. I mean, the picture of the wayward spouse seeking forgiveness and restoration of relationship. They don't come in proudful and arrogant. They don't come in full of laughter. It's accompanied by wailing, a weeping, as we see in the text. It's not a joyous time. Repentance is serious business. We repent from our sins because we recognize what they are and how we've sinned against God. And real remorse, well, it's followed by behavior change. When we are really remorseful for what we have done, it's transformational. There's change. And Psalm 51, where you see once David has repented and confessed, he says, "Now I will proclaim your truths." So finally, let's just take a quick peek at God's response. What does God promise? He promises grace. Awesome, because I certainly don't deserve it. Maybe I'm trying to be humble, but I still don't deserve it. I still don't deserve that grace. Because of who God is, because of his generosity, because he's full of grace, he offers it to us, not because I deserve it. And the only way I'm able to receive it is humbly accepting it. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us the embrace. It will lift you up. And the picture that I get when I read that is the prodigal son, and he's on his knees and he's repenting. He's like, "I don't deserve to be called your son. Just hire me as a servant. I know you treat your servants well." And the father says, "No," reaches out his hands, picks up the prodigal son. "You're my son." It's beautiful. This text, more specifically, is probably pointing to Jesus' statement that he would be lifted up, that he would be glorified on the cross. See, the proud person wants to glorify themselves, elevate themselves. But the humble person, God is the one who elevates them. God is the one who lifts them up. Well, this morning is Communion Sunday. So I'm going to ask the elders to come to the front. And I have some questions here I'm going to put up in a moment. But as we transition to communion, here's some things to think about. Have you lost your first love? Do you need to return to your first love? We need to think about tearing down the idols in our lives. We need to think about being faithful, a faithful and pure bride, awaiting our wedding with the bridegroom. Faithful and pure, because that's what Jesus can make us. And these are questions for you to ponder, to think about, and we're going to transition to communion then.